And she goes on to delineate. She says, God is healing me of a false need to carry my own burdens. That is good work to have in our lives, isn't it? She talks about that. She says, God is healing me of a long time struggle to receive grace. That is a good work. God is healing me of my misguided notion that he needs something from me first in order to work through me. God is healing me of mistaking worry for planning. God is healing me of idolizing knowledge and those who have it so that I am not crushed, she goes on to say later, when the doctors just tell me, well, we don't know. What God is healing me of when he is not healing my chronic health problems. There's wisdom in those words, amen. There is evidence of divine help. There is witness of God's presence and his Spirit's power at work in his daughter, in one of his children, in these words. The life of the believer is one that will know grief, it will know disappointment, it will know at times even deep trial. But because they belong to Christ, their lives are playing out part of an eternal drama that brings glory to his name. And they have a small part to play in it. The book of Samuel takes place at the end of the time of Judges, which is marked by and summarized by the refrain, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. Israel at this time is desperately in need of godly leadership. The nation is continually suffering. Although God in his faithfulness and out of mercy raises up judges, raises up leaders to rescue them and to draw the people back to the Lord, it is always temporary. It is always short-lived, and then they spiral down, going ever deeper into their corruption, further from God, far away and forgetting the goodness of what he has done in their past. They are desperately in need of a return to the Lord and of godly leadership to help them in that. And Yahweh, we find at the beginning of the book of Samuel, is about to do something new, something that will change the course of history, something that will change the face of eternity. In fact, Yahweh is setting in place the pieces to bring his son into the world, one who will redeem his people and one who will reign as king forever. But before he does that, he will set the pieces in place. So that will be a promise that the nation of Israel will look forward to, that even God's people now on this side of the cross, still we look forward to its final consummation. All of that will come through God's preparatory work here that we'll see in this book. It will begin with a woman in bitter grief. That's what we'll see first in our passage this morning, bitter grief. Opening the book of Samuel, we're introduced to a certain family, and we are told about a series of events that essentially happen every single year. Pick up with me for Samuel 1. We'll read the opening several verses. Now there was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuf, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other Penina. And Penina had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. When the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Penina his wife and to all her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. It happened year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, Penina would provoke her, so she wept and would not eat. Pause there. The opening of this two-part volume, Samuel is one book, we find in two books, 1 and 2 Samuel in our Bibles, but one long piece of writing put together, inspired by God's Spirit, beginning with these words. Now, once upon a time, there was a certain man, and there were two wives, but Hannah had no children, and her rival provoked her bitterly. That's the opening scene of the book of Samuel. Hannah is a name, were we reading it in its original Hebrew, we would know it's a name that means favor. It's a name that means grace. But she looks like a woman who knows none of that at this point. She is a woman who has half of a husband. She has no children. She has a live-in mocker and a yearly routine of misery. Imagine, if you're in Hannah's shoes, what the anticipation must be like to go up to Shiloh for the annual feast of worship, meant to be a time of celebration of how God has revealed himself to the nation, how God has promised a deliverer one day, how God has invited his people into his presence through sacrifice and worship and has made a way to dwell in his very presence, the God of the universe, and how that is meant to be the richest of experiences. We are people here in 21st century America who can hop on a plane, fly halfway around the world, and don't think anything about it. Imagine for folks in this era, just traveling out of town was a big deal, much less going up for the feast, this time in Shiloh. But the feeling's a little different if you're Hannah, because you sense what it's going to be like when you get there. I won't repeat all the words of Dale Ralph Davis. He's one of my favorite commentators because he's so colorful. He does a beautiful job of bringing to life what it must be like, what must have been like. And I'll just paraphrase it for you because it's a bit of using our sanctified imagination. It says Penina. It says that she provoked bitterly to irritate Hannah. You understand all three of those separate words make the point. Davis imagines a scenario where one of Penina's children is speaking to Penina and says to her, "Mommy, look at all the portions we have. Yes, dear, there's one for each of us. There's one for me and for you and for your brother and your other brother and your sister and your other sister and your other sister. But Mommy, what about Hannah?" Yes, Hannah has only a portion for herself because Hannah doesn't have any children. "Mommy, why doesn't Hannah have any children? Doesn't the Lord love her?" "Oh, I don't know. What do you think, son?" You can imagine what it must be like every year in anticipation for Hannah to go up and experience afresh this grief, to have the scabs ripped off the wounds one more time. Grace, favor, that's her name. A faithful Israelite woman who just wants to play a role in God's purpose in the world. A small part. Life has dealt her a crushing hand, and the question is, what will she do? What will she do with her grief? The question for me and for you that needs to be asked at this point is, what do you do? What do you do with your grief? Because it'll come. What do you do when work is a dead end? Or someone is manipulating behind the scenes to cut you off? What do you do when your health is continually growing worse? What do you do when your long hoped for plans get changed? Question is this: are you part of a bigger story or not? Because that's all you really need to settle at the end of the day. Hannah, for all her grief, understands, and I believe we'll see, sincerely clings to this. She is a small part of a great story. You see, the great tragedy in life is not that bad things happen. The great eternal tragedy in life is that bad things happen and the Lord is not invited into them. That may sound like faint praise. That may sound like small consolation. But understand, you pick the tragedy in your mind, in the life of one who doesn't respond to the Lord, and how deep is that grief and how hopeless is that scenario versus one who allows that to be fuel to drive them to the Lord with open hands and say, Almighty God, I don't know my part. I don't understand what you're doing, but I know you're writing the story. That's Hannah. That's her example for us. That's the point of what's happening in this book. This tiny little beginning will be a piece of our eternal destiny through what God is doing in this woman and how she responds at this point. The great tragedy is that tragedies happen and they're not used to see God's glory in the midst of those situations. Bethany Meckelry is, I believe, seeing God's glory, isn't she? She is allowing the Lord to write his story. She doesn't know what his answers will be, but she knows that she has a small part even as she waits. Hannah's grief is bitter, but the Lord is working. A couple examples of that that we can see from this, we who are the readers of this and even the original readers. Just the way the story is introduced. Now, there was a certain man. That may seem like very common language. Understand that this is the exact same wording that relates the event of another mother in Israel. And she also was one who had no children, and she will be used of God to give birth to a deliverer. His name will be Samson. Samson, that imperfect deliverer, yet still mightily used of God, would you be surprised to find out, was very recent in time. May even be that when Hannah at this point is praying, Samson himself is even ruling in that very same day. Very close in time. Samson surely preceded, but not by much, the events that we're going to find here. A certain man, we are told. Huh, that sounds familiar if I'm a Hebrew reader. Sounds like somebody else I know and something else I've seen. And what about when we're told that Hannah had no children? In fact, twice we're told that the Lord has closed her womb. Have we seen this before? Sure. Remember Sarah? Remember Rebecca? How about Leah and Rachel and their messy situation where the Lord had chosen to close wombs and then to open them at his time for his purpose and for his glory. So being told this up front, we have a sense that God's fingerprints are all over this. We just don't know exactly what it means. So it is the same for us, brothers and sisters. We can't always see the move of God, but his fingerprints are on our lives. And the question is, what will we do with grief? Because the point of Hannah and the scenario here is one that draws us, that shouts to us, grief is God's invitation to grace. I've named her Hannah, so you won't miss it. In the midst of her bitter grief, she knows one thing. She's a small part. And she knows this grief is just an invitation. And so she is going to lean into it. She knows that her God never wastes trial. She knows the Lord might even be using this to test her, to prepare her, to refine her, to strengthen her, just maybe to do something wonderful. The author now is going to shift verb tense in verse 8, and he's going to show us not what happens year after year. It's very subtle. Go back. If you are looking for it, you'll see it. But he seamlessly shifts from a description of what happens every single year to now, just by a verb tense, to talk about something particular that happens in one particular year. Pick up verse 8. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? "Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" Then Hannah rose after the eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She made a vow and she said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head." By the way, that's a reference to the Nazarite vow, which gives us the indication Hannah is probably thinking of Samson's example at this moment. "Just like you did with that other mother. If you choose to do this for me, he'll be yours all the days of his life." Keep going. "Now it came about as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart, only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. Then Eli said to her, 'How long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you.' But Hannah replied, 'No, my Lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now of my great concern and provocation.' Then Eli answered, and he said, 'Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him.' She said, 'Let your maidservant find favor in your sight.'" Find Hannah, ironically, "in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad." Here we have a lesson of pouring out your soul. Pouring out your soul, as we see Hannah do the scene. This scene, a couple of comments need to be made. First, Elkanah's response to Hannah. What are we to make of that? "Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" It can sound in our English language pretty callous. I think that reading would be a little harsh on Elkanah at this point. It might not be as tender as we might like to see. It might not exactly be a post-romantic, post-enlightenment, 21st century novels of, you know, ooh, he comes riding in and, you know, woo, whatever. I have no idea what happens in women's novels. But anyway, whatever that is, woo, you get it. You might want that. Understand the phrase, "Am I not better to you than 10 sons," is a well-established phrase of this time. We find it even in other places in Scripture. I don't think at this point he's being overly self-centered, because the phrase is a catchphrase. It's an idiom of Hebrew usage at this point. I think his concern is entirely genuine. You might not be as charitable towards him, and that's fine. It's not going to drastically change our understanding. We know he loved Hannah. And I believe he has particularly tried to demonstrate his love to her already, and we'll see it even more. Second, this scene, these are just introductory comments, serves to introduce Eli to us and give us a foretaste of this gentleman who is supposed to be a paragon of virtue, priest in Israel. But then we ask the question, priest when? During the time of the judges. And so the most spiritual dude in the least spiritual time, he's rough. Here we note his misperception. Here she is pouring out her praise and petition before the Lord, pouring out her grief, and he's like, "You drunken wretch." Dude, your spiritual perception is pretty pathetic. He is a mixed bag. To his credit, when he sees the truth, I think he responds admirably. But he's a mix. The fact, though, that he sees her just with her lips moving in this state, assuming that she is drunk, I think is probably evidence that she is incredibly agitated in her prayer. She may even be terribly exhausted by this point, so that there's almost the sense of what we would see in drunkenness, like a slurring or an uncomfortable, abnormal sort of movement or whatever. Don't need to read into that to say she is under great grief and pouring out her soul. Hannah then, after winning her plea with Eli, she receives his blessing. This is important. 17, go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him. Even though nothing has changed in her situation, Hannah, by faith, has changed. Because we find in the next verse, so the woman went her way, and she ate, and her face was no longer sad. I think, by the way, this is the first time that she eats since the portions are given out. Verse 9 in the NAS is vis-a-vis most every other one of the major translations. So I read it the way that I think is the better reading. Verse 9, Hannah rose after eating and drinking is what the NAS says. If you're reading a different translation, yours says something like, then after they ate, Hannah rose from her eating and drinking. Understand the difference? I think that's actually the better reading, and the point is this. When you get to verse 18, Hannah's eating. Just that by itself is demonstration that she's been changed. Has anything in her circumstance been fixed? Not yet. But she's poured out her soul and she's met with God. And the man of God, now rightly assuming his role, speaks to her the blessing. Go in peace and let the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him. She has found solace in the midst of her bitterness. And friends, that is the most important thing for us in the midst of our grief, is to know. Not just know that we're a part of the great story, but to then experience it by pouring ourselves out. You need to notice two big things that make this possible for us and are instructive for us. Both of them are about Hannah. First, I want you to notice how she prays. In verse 11, it says this. She made a vow and she said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant. To whom does she pray? Lord of hosts. That phrase is used twice in this passage, similar to our brother Stephen mentioning earlier this morning. This is the first time the phrase Lord of hosts is used in the Bible. And it's used twice in this passage. Hannah is the first person in all of Scripture recorded, that's important, as far as the recording of Scripture goes, whoever prays to the Lord of hosts. It'll be used 200 some odd times to speak of God. It speaks about the fact that he is the God of armies. Armies of men in some cases. Armies of stars in some cases. Armies of angels in other cases. And what's the point? You can jot down Isaiah 40:26. I'll just read it to you because it makes the point. Lift up your eyes on high and see the one who has created these. The one who leads forth the host by number. He calls them by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. What do we know about the Lord of hosts? Greatness of his might and the strength of his power. If I gave you those four words, you would be at trouble to try and tell the difference between the four of them, because they're all making the same point. Her God is mighty, and she knows it. She does not know what Yahweh will do, but she believes that because she is a faithful Israelite woman, is a small part, that because of God's great story, he will hear and he can move. And she believes. Now, 1 Samuel 1 is not written so that we can know how to pray to get babies. That's an important thing to note. In fact, I would go further to say it is also not written to demonstrate how we are to get stuff from God, i.e., just make promises, right? This sounds a bit like a foxhole prayer. And I don't mean to degrade it, because it is not to be degraded. But it has the same ring to it of the guy who says, Lord, if you just get me out of this, I'll become a missionary. Well, I will do whatever, right? Make a vow so that you can get your answer. Here's what you need to understand about Hannah. First, you need to notice what's missing in her prayer. How much does she complain about Penina? I have absolutely no idea. I have no doubt she may have poured out her soul like we read often in the Psalms, but it is nowhere recorded in this chapter that she says a single word about Penina to God. That is incredible. Don't you think? Instead, I think she's with the idea of Samson in her mind. maybe even with the idea of the working of God in the wives of the patriarchs down through the ages. Maybe knowing God's covenant promise, she just says, Lord, if you will let me play a small part, I will give it all back to you. I think that is not trying to manipulate. I think that is a woman who is just saying, whatever you grant me, Almighty God, because you can do it, I will let it be all to your glory and all to your praise. That is a wonderful, wonderful way to pray. And so for all of us, if you know Christ, then you too are a small part of the great story. And you too can pray to the Lord of hosts, because he is writing his story. And the way to pray is say, all glory to you, Lord, whatever you do to answer this, whatever you choose to give, I make a vow, I dedicate myself up front. God helping me, I will give it all back to you as glory. Now notice also that she asks. That is the clear emphasis of the Hannah event. Eli, after being convinced that she is a woman of virtue, says this in verse 17, may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him. In the Hebrew, literally, the word for petition is also the word ask. So he actually says this, that may the God of Israel grant your asking that you have asked of him. Now, that just sounds dumb in English, but that's what it records. Before we're done, if there's one word that goes home with you, I hope it will be the urge, the desire, the emphasis to be a man or a woman who asks. Because that's the example of Hannah, and it's just getting going. That's all we'll say about it at this point. But dear friends, understand that often the key to finding our small part, the key to finding our small part in his big story, it comes down to the asking, doesn't it? God's going to do his great, glorious story for his great, wondrous glory. Whether or not I find my place in it, it may have to do with whether or not I'm asking. And friends, grief invites us to find grace. Do you pour out your soul in prayer? You might be thinking, yeah, I remember I did that one time. I sure don't ever want to have to do that again. Man, that can be my feeling sometimes. You know what I want? I want to be desperate for the Lord. I just don't want the circumstances that create it. Right? I want to be desperate for the Lord. I just sure hope he doesn't bring the things that make me desperate. But if necessary, he may. But I would sure like to pour out my soul. The only question is, why don't I? Question is, why don't we? Maybe it's because you're a man and this is not manly, and men don't act this way. I mean, it's Hannah after all. Except David in this same book will plead for the life of his infant son, refusing to eat or wash his face or get up off his face as he prays before the Lord for the life of that child. His prayer will not be answered in the positive, by the way. The same David, a military man, a man among men, who trusted God with his life on myriad occasions, who have seen horrors, is the same man who wrote Psalm 63 that says, my soul thirsts and my flesh yearns for God. The same man who wrote Psalm 54, he says, save me, O God, hear my prayer, O God. And we could go on with phrases like this all day long. You can't say that you're not being a man's man if you pour out your soul to God. David is a great example. By the way, my understanding, William Wallace, do you think he's a man? Yeah. He's a dude. William Wallace, you know what? He was a believer by all accounts. Do you know what his favorite portion of Scripture was? Do you know what portion of Scripture, when he was tortured to death, he requested would be laid open before him on a lectern so that he could look at it, knowing what it was, and receive strength from God to be faithful in that hour of trial? You know what he asked? Psalms of David. That's what William Wallace wanted laid bare so that he could find strength. I think it's a manly thing. Does not James say, that the fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Pouring out our soul is oh so often the key to finding our small parts. Now, this doesn't all happen at once, and it doesn't always happen when we would like, but it does always happen in God's due time. And why is that? Because God never forgets. Next, we see that God never forgets. Verse 19. Then they arose early in the morning. This is Hannah and Elkanah and Peninnah and her throng and everybody. They arose early in the morning and they worshiped before the Lord. And then they returned again to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah had relations with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. It came about in due time, after Hannah had conceived, that she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked him of the Lord." Notice what she says about Samuel. Notice what the author says. Samuel, because I have asked him of the Lord. The name Samuel means something like the name of the Lord, or the Lord's name is El, or his name is the Lord. Something about name. That's what Samuel means. But Hannah here chooses that name as a play on words. It's actually very close to the word Sha'al, which means what? To ask. And so when she goes to name her son, she goes, "I asked. And look what he's done. It's a miracle." And I just want anybody who meets him to know, "I just asked. That's what I want." Also important, we're told in verse 19 that Yahweh remembered her. Is that because God gets lost, because he gets confused, because he laid his phone somewhere and he has no idea what his calendar is, he doesn't know what his appointments are? He's just super forgetful, God. No, when Scripture says that Yahweh remembers, that's a deeply theological statement. You can count on it every time you see it. In Genesis chapter 8, when Noah and the entire human race and all of the land-dwelling creatures on the face of the earth are contained in one floating vessel, after many days upon the water, it says, "And the Lord remembered Noah, and immediately the flood begins to abate." Why? Because God, by remembering, is acting in accord with his covenant in a way that God's people can see. Exodus chapter 2, after many years of his people in slavery and oppression, crying out to them, God remembers his people. And it says he remembers his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now God moves in keeping with his promise in a way that his people can begin to see. That's what it means when God remembers. This is God's covenant work with Hannah. Friends, understand how big of a deal it is to have it said of you, God remembered you. God remembers Hannah at this point? That's like Noah status. That's like Moses and Exodus kind of status. Because you and I have a small part in some way, do you understand the incredible privilege that God remembers Daniel? God remembers Les. God remembers Bernadette. God remembers Frank. That's incredible, isn't it? Based on God's promise and his eternal purpose and his covenant. Because he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. Amen. Is that not your promise? Because he in the ages to come will show forth the riches of the glory of his grace through his saints. Ephesians chapter 1. Is that not his promise about you as well? Amen. He never forgets. And you and I are a small part of his great story. May this help us in staying faithful and true. That's what we see next. Staying faithful and true. That's what Hannah's charge is. Now that she has received what she's asked, She must yet persevere. 21. Then the man Elkanah went up with all his household to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and pay his vow. The calendar has turned. The baby's been born, but the annual date comes up again. But Hannah did not go up, 22, for she said to her husband, I will not go up until the child is weaned. Then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever. Remember, that's exactly what she vowed, right? 23, Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Remain until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord confirm his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. Pause there. Nursing and infant baby practices in the ancient Near East, my understanding, I am told, because I don't know, it is typical that a woman might nurse until the age of 2 or even 3. Very typical. In a day when you didn't have, like, baby food, God had kind of provided, and so children often stayed longer nursing. And then Hannah and the child would be there until, at whatever point she finished nursing and had weaned him, then I assume, unless it was on the day of going up to the annual feast, there was maybe even another gap of time of some months before the time of the annual feast came. So at the end of that time, little Samuel could be 3 years old or maybe even going on 4. But here's the thing. Hannah has stayed faithful and true during the course of these years. And the rest of the boy's story, I believe, is going to bear that out. Hannah has been preparing him for the day that she will take him up to the temple. Hannah has had her eyes set on the Lord's purpose from the beginning. Do you not think that as she sat there and stared at him and sang over him and prayed over him, she told him about what he would do for the rest of his life? Prayed for how God would use him in the temple. And by the way, we're about to find out that Eli and his boys are a wretched set of priesthood in Israel. This is a woman of incredible faith that she's going to entrust her little baby boy to that scenario. But she has trusted God. Being part of the great story means also that we have need of perseverance, doesn't it? And we also see, though, that in God's grace, we also have the means to persevere because of the Lord. If you're in a season of persevering, then ask yourself those questions that you find in Scripture. Have you forgotten your first love? Then return and remember that He loves you, and that will help you persevere. Have you fallen from your earlier faithfulness? Then go back to the things that you did at the first, as Scripture says, and find renewed devotion in Him. Have you stopped drinking at the root, abiding in the vine? Well, how did you get disconnected? Go back and be thirsty to feed on Him. Notice how, along the way in the process, that God provides help. Notice Elkanah's blessing. She's already received Eli's blessing, and then she got the boy. And now she gets Elkanah, her husband's blessing. 23, her husband said, do what seems best. Remain until you've weaned him. Only may the Lord confirm your word. She has the support of her husband. She has the understanding of her husband. I dare say she has won the admiration of her husband at this point. Do what is right in your eyes, because this has clearly been a God thing. What in the world, then, this question we need to ask, does Elkanah mean when he says, may the Lord confirm his word? What word? Well, it may be he's referring to Hannah's vow, may God help you to persevere. But that's just not clear, and it's a weird way to say it, because he said it's the Lord's word to be confirmed. I think that this is a tie back to the covenant promises of God upon his people. I think Elkanah, in the midst of this, has been brought into what Hannah has already had a sense by faith of in her own life, that God might be doing something, that she has a peculiar role in salvation history. And her small part is going to somehow be incredibly meaningful. I don't know that. I can't prove that. I'm happy for you to be, in fact, you need to be, an outrageously committed Berean. And you can, for yourself, figure out what Elkanah means. May the Lord confirm his word. But there is something going on there that Elkanah has put his faith in. and it goes hand in glove with what God is doing with Hannah. You know what's beautiful and glorious about that is we see a picture of a godly husband and a godly wife pulling in the same direction. And it's a beautiful thing. He's like, look, sweetie, I got to go up to worship. It's what we do. It's how it works. She's not telling him, hey, man, don't go. Like, aren't you going to help me with the kid? And he's like, hey, if you don't go, that's fine. You do what you and the Lord together have agreed, and at the right time, may God bring about his blessing in what he purposes to do. This is a total side note, but I can't help myself because it needs to be said, and I need to hear it. A godly husband and a godly wife, together leaning into the Lord and his purpose, consciously, openly, verbally, actively, they are a fearsome force for the Lord Jesus Christ. They are beautiful to behold together. Success in marriage as a Christian isn't just, well, we stayed together all these decades. Man, what a low bar. And granted, the world would do everything in its power to rip us apart. And it can and it does. But that shouldn't be our standard, right? There's just a tiny glimpse here of Elkanah and Hannah pulling in the same direction. Where is the Lord providing his help for you? From your spouse? If not, maybe you should seek that more together to be faithful askers because you're part of a great story. If you are in such a place today where you don't have that support, then where is that going to come from? And where has the Lord provided? God gives Hannah Elkanah at this moment to exhort her to continue to persevere in staying faithful and true. We need to seek those things out. So Hannah is one of those who leans into those around her whose eyes are also on the Lord. She'll have to continue for a few years. I'm sure she was probably tempted many times to say, I know I said, but I think I'll just keep him. I mean, look at how cute he is. I think I'll keep him. Eventually, though, the time comes. 24. Now, when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with a 3-year-old bull and 1 ephah of flour and a jug of wine and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, although the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull and they brought the boy to Eli. She said, oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I asked of him. So I have also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. First and most stunning word or phrase in this entire chapter. The last phrase. And he worshiped the Lord there. If we take it at face value, guess who just worshiped? The little boy, Samuel. Some translators have enough trouble with that manuscripts, some changes in manuscripts is like, the dude's like 3 or 4 or something. I think it's referring to Samuel. And if so, I think that's the best take. And the majority of scholars and the majority of manuscripts agree. If it's the case, what's it a picture of? It's a picture of Hannah's faithfulness. Because he might only be 3 years old. He might only be 4 years old. But she's like, sweetie, this is what we've been preparing you for since day one. And you're going to stand and minister before the God of the universe. And he's like, all right. He's like, cool. I'm in. Like, I'm here. God's great. I have no idea what it looks like. But I think it's because Hannah's done her job and she's been faithful. And God's been faithful as well. Notice, in God's time and through his faithfulness, what we see at the close of our passage is witness and worship. Witness and worship. For the sake of time, I won't go through the details of the generosity of Hannah's sacrifice, but it's there. I want you to notice that she, with her mouth, gives praise to God. She gives glory and confesses Yahweh, first back to Eli, but then to all of those who might be present. There is also, as part of her worship, she gives the best she has to give, doesn't she? She gives the boy she prayed for. Is the Lord worth it? Do you think Hannah, now in heaven, is kind of regretting that choice? There is no grit, no gift, and no sacrifice, no generosity too great for the Lord, right? But this is a woman who, by her asking, has come to see her small part in the great story. And she's like, nothing is too much to give to you. Do you think Hannah likes Samuel? Do you think Hannah loves Samuel? I know your answer. Here's the point. Do you think Hannah loves the Lord? Because the follow-up question is how much? Well, we're looking at it. How do we get from here to there? Do you know how our passage ends? With a profound emphasis on one word, ask. Look again at 27. Again, I'll read it literally. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me the asking which I asked of him. But we're just getting going. There is a very unusual quirk in Hebrew that the word for ask in Hebrew is also the word for give. That's weird because those are two different things. But notice they're kind of two sides of the same coin, right? You ask for something, and then something is given. I don't know the etymological history of the Hebrew word, but just trust me, it doesn't always mean both. It's two completely different things, but it's the same word. Got it? Here's the point. Notice what she says in verse 28. So I have also dedicated, that's the key word, him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord. It's the same word, ask. Now, this is going to sound ridiculous, but let me just read it more literally. For this boy I prayed, 27, and the Lord has given me my asking, which I asked of him. So I have also asked him back to the Lord, and as long as he lives, he is asked back to the Lord. That's stupid English, but it's glorious theology. What is the Lord trying to tell us that we ought to be a people who do? Through Hannah. Find our small part in the great story by asking. And if we do, by God's grace, in his time and in his way, we will have this great privilege of witness and worship. Amen? Stand with me. Let's close in prayer. Our great God, we thank you that you are a God who invites us to ask. You said to us, you have not because you ask not. You said, ask your Father because he knows how to give good gifts. Lord, we would love to see every trial and difficulty in our lives end with this sweet and obvious of an answer and this great of a victory on this side of heaven. But we don't know our small part. We do know that it is a great story that you are writing. Father, would you encourage your children, your sons and your daughters today, that we would see our grief as an invitation to your grace, that we would come and ask, and there finding you, dear Lord, we might be used of you for witness and for worship. If you would do this afresh in us this week, then Lord, there's nothing else that I could ask. But would you do that for your glory? We rely on you for all of it, for you are our help. We thank you. In Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen. God bless you. Thanks for worshiping with us today.